First Timothy chapter 3.
A couple of weeks we studied qualities of pastors, and today we are going to be studying the qualities of deacons, beginning in verse 8 in that same chapter. For those of you who are just joining us, we've been studying the book of Timothy. Generally in Sunday school, we take an entire book and go through it verse by verse, which is what we'll be doing with this passage, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13, this morning. And Paul had written this epistle to Timothy. Timothy was a man that he trained, a man that traveled with him in the ministry. And Timothy became the first bishop, the first pastor of the church in Ephesus. And so he is also responsible for training other men and setting up some other churches. They were ordaining elders or pastors in other churches around. And these are the reasons that he needed to know these things. Of course, we need to know them as well. They're just as valuable to us today as they were when Paul wrote this to Timothy so long ago. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll go into our study. Doyle, if you'll pray for us, please. Amen, amen. So, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's read verse 8 to 13. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All right, in this passage, Paul had just written before this, in the first seven verses, about the qualities of pastors. And so it's natural, since the two offices in church are pastors and deacons, it's natural then that he would go ahead and list the qualities of deacons. And since deacons are an extension of the pastor's ministry, it follows that their qualities should be very similar to that of pastors. And that's why Paul starts this list here and says, likewise. Likewise. In other words, considering what you've already heard, likewise. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 6 briefly and notice why I said that deacons were given as extensions of the pastor's ministry. These days in a lot of churches, I think deacons have got the idea that the pastor is the extension of the deacon's ministry. And in Acts chapter 6, here's where this office started. In those days, verse 1, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look at ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, which we may appoint over this business." So notice immediately you see the spiritual qualities of somebody that's going to help. Their honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and full of wisdom. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith. There's another spiritual aspect, and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So what happened is that since the apostles then didn't sidetrack their ministry to become involved in the business affairs of what was happening there as the folks were getting saved and the church was growing, they got these men who were spiritual to be involved in those aspects, and they dedicated themselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word of God, and consequently the Word of God continued to increase and many souls continued to be saved. So that help was definitely, definitely instrumental in the work that's being done, and that's why deacons are so important to a ministry. Now notice in their qualities in verse 8, back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, these are the things that you're looking for. He must be grave. Now, it doesn't mean that he has to have the personality of an undertaker. Synonyms for grave are words like serious, sober, earnest. Okay? That's what you're looking for. Somebody that's very, very serious about what he's doing and also very earnest about what he does. The office of a deacon is not a political office. It is in churches. It shouldn't be. It's not the kind of thing where you're sort of hoping that all your buddies will do it so that everybody will know you're the deacon. It's not an office of recognition where we just kind of have respect of persons, which James says we're not supposed to have, and we take our good buddies or these notable folks and we put them in these offices. It's not like that. It's an office of service. That's what a deacon is. It's an office of service, and the man occupying this office must take his work seriously. All right, so he's grave. The second thing he says is that deacons are not to be double-tongued, double-tongued. Now, we used to say about a person who was double-tongued that he speaks out of both sides of his mouth. You ever heard that expression? He's talking out of both sides of his mouth. And he says this to one group, he says that to another group. A person who is double-tongued is prone to say one thing to his pastor and then another thing to the people who are in the church, or at least some of his friends who are in the church. And that's a very dangerous thing, because the pastor thinks that he has somebody who's a confidant and where he can discuss some spiritual matters concerning the church, and the deacon thinks that he doesn't like the pastor, and so he's going to get up a group of people to get the pastor out of the church. And so he becomes double-tongued. I mean, I'm describing a situation that has just repeated itself over and over again, thousands of times in church history. And a deacon is not to be double-tongued. In other words, he should be able to say to your face one thing and have what he said repeated to the other person that he was talking about, and everybody's like, okay, we're all cool with this. We got it. Also, though, there are times when he has to be taken into confidence to discuss a spiritual matter that comes up in a church, and in that case, the matter should not be repeated. There'll be situations of church discipline. They don't come up often, thank the Lord, but they come up from time to time where there's somebody that's misbehaving in the church, there's a grievous sin going on in his life or her life. That has to be discussed with somebody, some other folks to get counsel. Generally, those folks are the deacons. And you make decisions based upon the quality of that counsel, but you don't want those things that are discussed to be repeated. So it can't be double-tongued. A double-tongued is a man is often a flatterer. In other words, he uses his flattery to get close to somebody to get the information he's looking for, and then he uses it in a clever way. That man is a deceiver, and he's not to be trusted. So this is a very, very important aspect of being deacon. Not given to much wine. Not given to much wine. And I really like the way that Paul writes this when he talks about it in the office of the bishop, and also the way that he talks about it in the office of a deacon. He says, he didn't say using much wine or drinking much wine. He says not given to much wine. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. A man that's given to these matters is a man that's controlled by these matters. Now, we already know, we say, you know, in our statement of faith just excludes alcohol. Now, I realize that if you had grown up in Europe and you began in home with wine and so forth like that all through the stages of your life and everything, and you started reading these things, you wouldn't see don't use alcohol. You'd probably see not given to much wine. That'd be a person who is very customary to have a glass of wine with their meal. Paul even says to Timothy later, and we'll see it, that he is, because he's having often infirmities, he's having problems with his stomach, he says, use a little wine for thy oft infirmities in thy stomach's sake. Some of you have taken NyQuil before. And if you've ever read the label, you understand why you had such a good night's sleep. But the point here, particularly in the United States, we have a lot of problems with addictive behaviors and a lot of problems with addictions here. We also have a lot of problems because it's not customary. You would have a very difficult time if we left here today and you happened to go to a restaurant that I went to and you saw me drinking wine after preaching here today. You'd be like, what in the world is our pastor doing? There's just no way he shouldn't be doing that. And so you take what he says here completely in its context, and the context is not given to much wine. What is that? A deacon cannot be controlled by addictive substances and addictive behaviors. Have you ever heard of the phrase dry drunk? Dry drunk? Okay, good. Most of you hadn't had problems with this. A dry drunk is somebody who exhibits all the behaviors of a drunk, but he's just not drinking. He's belligerent and he's out of control and he manipulates with anger and he's unreasonable and all those other kind of things. Those are addictive behaviors. You get somebody that's a deacon that has all that going on and you're going to have problems. Okay? So you don't want somebody given to that kind of thing. And then he says here, not greedy of filthy lucre. Well, you know the word lucrative. Lucrative means the thing is financially it's a business proposition that's financially viable, lucrative. It means you make a lot of money out of it. So not greedy of filthy lucre means it's money. Isn't it funny what he says? Not greedy of, what's the next word? Filthy lucre. You say, yeah, that's a strange word. I don't think so. We use a phrase like that. When a man has a tremendous amount of money, you know what people say about him? He is filthy rich. I mean, even the world knows, all right, the problems that can come from this. He's filthy rich. So what's basically happening? A deacon can't be covetous. He can't be covetous. He can't be motivated by money. Why? Because, well, if he doesn't have any, he might be inclined to embezzle. Seriously, the people who are closer to the books and the finances are the ones that have the greatest opportunity to get some. And don't think this hasn't been repeated thousands of times in church history. Paul was so concerned about it when they were tucking up offerings in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, they had two men that were traveling with him and the offerings that were received in Macedonia and Achaia and other places as they were heading back to Jerusalem. You know what we call that today? Dual control. You have two men. What do they say? Never take a Baptist fishing with you. He'll drink all your beer. So what's the solution? What's the solution? Take two Baptists. So, I mean, these things wouldn't come up if they didn't happen from time to time, right? So he can't be covetous because if he is and he doesn't have any money, he'll be inclined to embezzle. He should also, listen, he should not also be chosen because he has money. Okay, so he says here, not greedy of filthy lucre. In other words, he may not care anything about getting your money. He may just want to control your money. See, if you choose a man because he's wealthy and has a lot, if that's the reason, then he's going, you know what he's going to do? He's going to be inclined to run the church like a business. And he's going to treat it as a business. Now, I didn't say he's going to treat it as a business. He's going to be inclined to run it as a business and treat it as a business. Men that are very successful in business just cannot. And I'm thankful for those who are, but it just can't resist to use what they've learned in business to administer the affairs of a church. Let me say this. Churches have business. There's a tremendous amount to administer in a church, and it has to be administered well. But it's not a business. It's a church. And so it doesn't function the same way that a business does, although it has to be administered very carefully as if it were a business. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, in a business, it's all profit and loss, and it's all a matter of control of expenditures and all that. Well, you have to control expenditures in churches and be wise with the administration of the money. But listen, we live by faith and not by sight. And a business, generally, unless the proprietor is a man of faith, they don't see that as much. That's just hard numbers. And when you try to apply that same thinking to a church, it can kind of mess up the ministry. So he says, be careful of that. And then he says this in verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. So he has to be faithful. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, when you read that sentence right there, when you see read that verse right there, it may not be really clear what's going on, but first of all, the office of the deacon is a spiritual office. So he says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. It's a spiritual office, like the pastor's office is a spiritual office. And so he has to be faithful because he's a steward of faithful things. Keep your finger where you are. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We have a stewardship of the things that God gave us in the church, the spiritual things God gave us in the church. And so we have to be careful to remember what we're here for. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verses 1 and 2. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll study those mysteries, the mysteries of God, because we're going to hit one of them at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 3. All right, those are spiritual things. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found what? Faithful. Faithful. And that's what Paul is saying here, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. So he's got to be faithful. Now, what does the mystery of faith refer to? When he says here, holding the mystery of the faith. What is he talking about here? Well, I'll give you a couple examples. Turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, he's holding the mystery of the faith. What is the mystery of the faith? Romans chapter 16, look at verse 25, 26, and 27. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. That's a strange thing at first for Paul to say according to my gospel. Okay? However, when you study the gospel and then you study Paul's writings about the gospel, you realize that there are some things that were given to Paul that were not given to anybody else, and he gave them to us when he wrote these epistles. What is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn that from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul says, my gospel, in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't know about the baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. You don't know about Christ in you, the hope of glory. You don't know about God manifest in the flesh. You don't know about the mystery of iniquity and other things that we're going to study. But Paul did, because they were revealed to him, and so he calls these my gospel. And he says here, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So what he's saying is, there's a lot of things that were connected. You could find them in the scriptures of the prophets, but you didn't have any idea what they were until they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's why they were a mystery. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Psalm 22:1 was an absolute mystery until Jesus Christ said it on the cross, and it was recorded in the Gospels. Thou wilt not leave thy Holy One, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither shalt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 16:10 made absolutely no sense to anybody until Jesus Christ rose from the dead and Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. It was a mystery. It was a mystery. So the deacons hold the mystery of the faith. In other words, the thing that the bishop is standing for and preaching, the deacons stand with. Doctrinally the same. And he holds these things, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9, in a pure conscience. In a pure conscience. What does that mean? Look back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment, all right, so we have the commandment. It's all written here in the Bible for us. Now the end of the commandment, what's the end? What's the, you know, what's it leading to? What does it point to? The end of the commandment is charity. You know that because when the lawyer asked Jesus Christ to name the great commandment in the Bible, he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like thereunto, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these hang all the law and the prophets. That's the end of the law. It's charity. Out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. In other words, you're not faking. And faith unfeigned. Look at verse 19. Same chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. In other words, deacons need to be saved, and they need to know it, and they need to know how to tell others to be saved. They're stewards. You're stewards of the mysteries. So it's a spiritual office. And so in this, he'll be in complete agreement with the pastor. Listen, when the conscience begins to get defiled about certain things and when the faith is not the same, I've seen it, you've seen it perhaps in other churches, what happens is you start getting division. Well, I think it ought to be this way, I think it ought to be this way, and the consciences aren't pure and the faith is not aligned. You're going to have problems. You're going to have problems. So it needs to be faithful. Well, you know, what should happen? Let me ask you this. What should happen, since we're talking about this? What should happen if you had a situation where a deacon wasn't lined up with the Bible, excuse me, with the pastor, but the pastor was lined up with the Bible? What should happen? Huh? Well, he ought to resign. I can't do this in good conscience. See? But what happens if the deacon is on par and the pastor has abrogated his responsibility because he's no longer following the Bible? We're going to see it in a minute. Same thing. He ought to just say, listen, I can't stand with the statement of faith that we have. I need to just move myself. And then the deacons continue on holding faith in a pure conscience until the right pastor comes to lead the church. You see how that goes? That's the good conscience. That's that the alignment of that faith. All right, and then he needs to be blameless. Well, excuse me, then he needs to be proved. Verse 10. Let these also first be proved. Proved. Okay? They need to be proved. What does Paul say? Look in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. All right, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man. There you go. In other words, just take it easy. You got somebody that looks like he's got some good spiritual qualities coming up? Just take your time. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Why? You know what our experience is, and I believe this is so, deacons conduct themselves as deacons before they're ever chosen to be deacons. They're already doing it. We've noticed in the church here, speaking of any position that's filled, we have this need that arises, and what happens is God has been preparing this individual or this family, this husband and wife, to fulfill the need of that responsibility, and they dovetail just like this. Just like that. If you have what you think is a need in the church and you're just looking for somebody to fill the need because it's there, you're going to put the wrong, generally can put the wrong person in there because you're in a rush to fill the position, and now you got something that doesn't fit well. And so what you'll see is you'll see God working in your life, building you, preparing you, and you're like, boy, I sure want to do something to serve. But what happens is you wait for the need to present itself, and then you have that opportunity. And man, when it works like that, it works. God hath set the members in the body as it hath pleased him, the Bible says, and that's what you're looking for. So he says, let these also first be proved. Make sure the man's doing what you want of a deacon, and then ask him to be a deacon. And then he says, and then let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. So the next thing is he needs to be blameless. That is, in this aspect of being blameless, a deacon's character and a deacon's reputation are above reproach. Look at in the qualities of the bishop, verses 1 and 2, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work, a bishop then must be blameless. It's the first thing on the list. You just want him, you want his character to be solid, you want him to be a man of integrity, you want him to be a person whose reputation is above reproach. Now listen, we're in a spiritual business here. I say spiritual business, the spiritual things we do. If we're living for the Lord Jesus Christ, is everybody going to agree with us? No. So you have to consider when somebody says, he's a blasphemer, like they did about Jesus Christ, if he's doing it standing for the Lord, he's still blameless before God. They never did find a legitimate reason to crucify Jesus Christ. They had a lot of things to say. It's like Paul said whenever he was on trial, he said, they can't prove the things whereof they now say. They say anything they want to, but they can't prove it. All right, and then he says in verse 11, even so must their wife, we hadn't got there yet. Look at verse 12, because I'm still talking about his qualities, and then we're going to talk about his wife's qualities. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. And I want to refer you back to the lengthy discussion we had 2 weeks ago, when we were dealing with that same matter in the office of bishops. If you don't remember, I'm going to post these notes online tomorrow afternoon. And you can go there and you can click on the notes and it'll take you right to that discussion. But it was lengthy and I don't want to sidetrack it now. Just basically this, he's not a polygamist like so many of the kings of the Old Testament. And like men are in certain societies today, he's got enough on his plate. Solomon already showed this, to just handle one wife under one roof. All right. So, and then he says also in verse 12, ruling their children and their own houses well, and they just have to be in charge of their homes. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. He says this about the bishops. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So he has to be in charge of his home. And there's two reasons for this. The first reason is he has to uphold and enforce the decisions of the church and the pastor. So he's got to be strong enough when the church is going in this direction. He's got to be strong enough when the pastor is going in this direction and the pastor is following the Lord and there's a little bit of adjustment on the part of the folks, not to get nervous and say, I can't stand with this guy. He's a guy that's in charge. You know how it is in military, you've got the commander and he gives the order to the man under his command and then that man has to give the order to all the men under his command. If this guy in the middle is shaky, you're going to have problems in the lower command. He's got to be able to say, no, I'm standing for that. This is the way we're going. That's the command. And you do it. So he's got to be in charge of it. But here's another reason why he has to be. Listen, look at it again. He says, ruling their children and their own houses well. You may have seen this. You may have had experience with this. A man who is not running his house, who's running it? His wife is. And if his wife is running the house, she's running whom? She's running him. All right? And so what's going to happen is, at church, he's going to be one way, and when he get home, he's going to get an earful. And now he's going to be pulled in two directions. I've seen this. Listen, many of us we got enough gray hair in here, we've lived long enough that we've seen this kind of thing happen, where a man can't hold the line, and what's happened is he's bringing from home the things he's had discussed at home and trying to use those to influence the direction of the church. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. So he has to be in charge. How are we doing so far? Everybody doing okay? It's all just Bible, right? Amen. All right, look at verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave. All right, well, just the same way that their husbands are. She's married to the undertaker. No, it's serious. She has to be serious also. All right, and then watch this. Not slanderers. Let me show you a couple of verses on slander, and then we'll talk about what's being applied here. Turn to Psalm 101 and look at verse 5. By the way, let me mention that again. We've already seen in Timothy, when I've talked about a man being in charge of his own home, 1 Timothy chapter 2 said the woman needs to learn in silence with all subjection. She's not to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Remember that? How did the devil get to Adam? Through Eve. That's the right. He can get to a church through the deacon's wife, or he can get to a church through the pastor's wife. You've got to be careful about that. Okay. Psalm 101, look at verse 5. Verse 4, a froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. So he's just running down this list of things, and he says, whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. David said, I'm not going to listen to that stuff. And he says, privily slandereth his neighbor. What are the words? He's not standing up and telling everybody. He's going out and telling a select few something about the other person. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10, and look at verse 18. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 18. All right, in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 18, he that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is wise. No, he's a fool. He's a fool. He that hideth hatred with lying lips, I love you, that's what he says, but he's like Joab. As soon as you get close enough where you can be beard to beard, you're going to get a sword in the fifth rib. And he that uttereth a slander is a fool. What is a slander? A slander is a statement that you make that damages another person's character or reputation. Now, why is that addressed to the deacon's wife in verse 11? The reason is she is in the peculiar position to know some things about people in the church because of her husband's relationship to the ministry and the folks that are in the ministry. And she can absolutely destroy somebody if she says something that damages their character or reputation. May I tell you something? Look around the room, starting up here all the way around. The people in this room are not perfect. The people. I'm one of the people. You're one of the people. The people in this room are not perfect. And we go through things sometimes that are very difficult. We make bonehead decisions. We slip into sin. And you know something? I like that t-shirt that some kid was wearing. I'm a work in process. God's not through with me yet. And when somebody goes through a spell like that, we need to pray, we need to encourage them, we need to uplift them, we need to keep them close to the family till they can get through it and turn and keep on going. If you pick them right there in the bottom of that thing, and that gets back to them that you've slandered them, you might destroy them for all the rest of their Christian life on this earth, because they will never trust to be under the care of a church and a ministry again. So it's vital. Not to be slanderers. And then he says they need to be sober. Okay, well, don't come to church drunk. No, it means more than that. Turn to Titus chapter 2. You know, really, this is supposed to be the character of all women. Titus chapter 2, verse 4. Titus chapter 2, verse 4. The aged women are to teach the younger women these things. What? Number 4, Titus chapter 2, verse 4. That they may teach the young women to be sober. First thing on the list, to love their husbands, to love their children. What does it mean to be sober? It means to be temperate. Even-keeled, steady. You know, women, generally speaking, are more emotional than men. That's not so completely true today. You can see a lot of men are very emotional today. But women generally are more emotional than men and more likely to follow their emotion or their intuition than a man is. And so he says, a woman would be sober, even keeled, so their emotions don't drag them one way or the other. Okay? And then he says, grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Well, her husband is a faithful servant, and so she must be a faithful servant too. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 5 at verse 10. when a woman becomes a widow, she can be cared for by the church if she has conducted her life up until her widowhood a certain way. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10, this way. Well reported of for good works. If she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she hath relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work, then you can take care of her. That's the way that a deacon's wife ought to be, serving, a servant. And then, see, then she's faithful like her husband is in all things. Now, he concludes this passage in verse 13, they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, what does that mean? What are the couple of things that we see here? Well, when he says they purchase to themselves a good degree, that is, they're worthy of the respect that this office affords. In other words, the office of a deacon is a servant's office, but a man who discharges that responsibility well is worthy of respect. Okay? And so he purchased to himself a good degree. It's a good standing in the church. And then they also have great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That is, they stand firm on the words of God and resist any movement in the church away from the doctrines and principles of the Bible. You know, you ask yourself the question, how did churches that were so good 50 years ago end up where they are today? And I think part of the reason is that pastors have felt the pressure to try to keep the numbers up because you got to pay the bills. And the deacons were not strong enough to say to the pastor, Pastor, this isn't a good decision. This is not consistent with the doctrines of the Bible. This is not consistent with the principles of the Bible. Don't go there. Let's trust God. And a deacon is in a unique position to have close confidence with the pastor that he's not telling him what to do. In other words, running the pastor so he can run the church. But he's standing for the word of God so that if ever the church or the man of God that's pastoring that church weakens in any way, he can be bold in the faith and say, we're going this way. We need to stay the course. That's a good thing. And I tell you what I've noticed in my life, what I've noticed in the lives of many of you, we need strong people in our lives. We do. Because we cannot always carry it ourselves. Just so, we have strong people in our lives. They keep us strong at moments when we are experiencing weakness. And when we thank God. Now I say that we have three deacons in this church, and I thank God for these men. I don't believe they'd be in the offices the office they're in if they didn't match these qualities. And I'm thankful that God has provided that for us. We've had others who are not deacons now, who have been in the past. And the Lord's blessed us. He really has blessed us, and I'm very thankful for that. Let's close with a word of prayer, and we'll take a break before we have the preaching this morning. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to study the words of God. We're very thankful for the way you make things plain in the book. Help us to be faithful to follow these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.